especially also like archaeology as well. But there's, they're very sad to leave the sermon, I can tell. There's one particular one that I absolutely love. It actually was a discovery that was made when I was about 14 years of age, a long time ago. It was a 2,900-year-old discovery, believe it or not, of a chunk, probably just the corner, of what is called a stela, so a big stone slab with very neatly written Aramaic on it, and it was just sort of the corner, but there was enough of a writing on it to know what was on it. And what was on it was a particular king of Aram. Now, if you read 2 Kings, the king of Aram was the arch enemy of Israel. It seems like every chapter they're fighting the Arameans. So here's the king of Aram, and on this stela, he is bragging that he has defeated both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. So that's pretty incredible. You defeat both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. But then he goes on to say that he personally killed both the king of the northern kingdom and the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And there's only one place in the Bible where the Aramean king, an Aramean king, defeats Israel and kills both the northern king of Israel and the southern king of Israel. And you'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but you can read the whole count there, where the Aramean king, Hazael, personally kills Joram of the northern kingdom and Ahaziah of the southern kingdom. So it's this amazing archaeological discovery, and you know enough of it to know exactly what battle it's talking about. And you can go to 2 Kings chapter 8 and you can read all about it. But there's two things that are actually very fascinating, very interesting about this archaeological discovery. One is that Hazael, the enemy of Israel, king of Aram, Hazael's reign and his defeat of Israel was prophesied by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 8. So remember that account where Elisha looks at Hazael and he looks at him for so long and then he bursts into tears and Hazael says, "Well, why are you crying?" He goes, "Because I know the horrible things you're going to do to the people of God." That was Elisha's prophecy that Hazael was going to reign, which he wasn't even in line for the kingship at that point, and that he was going to defeat Israel. But there's something else fascinating about this archaeological discovery, and that is Hazael refers to the southern kingdom of Israel as the house of David. And this becomes the first archaeological concrete evidence that the house of David existed. And so the Bible is just plastered with the house of David, right? We read about the house of David all over the place, but for whatever reason or another, it just hadn't arisen in archaeological discoveries until 1994, I believe, when this was made. And so here, scholars had for the first time this archaeological evidence that the great house of David had actually existed. Now, when Christians discover archaeological discoveries, or we hear about archaeological discoveries, we get very excited because it's just exciting, exciting things. But at the same time, we're not really surprised. We're not really like, "Oh, what do you know? The Bible turns out to be true after all." We're not surprised because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is true. And archaeological discoveries are more of just God saying, "I told you so." When are you going to take my word for it? Everything I said is absolutely true. And so we look at archaeological discoveries as exciting, but just confirming the Bible that we believe and read and study and make it the standard of our life because we do believe every word is true. Well, the Bible talks about the house of David, but it doesn't just tell us about the house of David for fun. It tells us about the house of David because God would make a promise. He would make a covenant known as the Davidic covenant. He would make that personally with David in the house of David. And the Davidic covenant was really a promise of the gospel. It was a promise that one of David's offspring way down the road was going to be born, and he was going to save his people from their sins. So David, your great, 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 however many great grandson is going to be born. He's going to be fully God, fully man. He's going to save his people from his sins, and then he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to reign over the world forever. And so really, the Davidic covenant, the house of David, was brought into existence to point to the gospel, to point how people can be saved from the penalty of their sins. So that's what I want to emphasize this morning. VBS week, we always emphasize the gospel because that's the most important thing we can convey to our children. And so 2 Samuel 24 is, you know, if you've grown up in church, it could be a well-known passage, you're familiar with the story, but I have found that most people don't understand the depths of the gospel significance that's in 2 Samuel chapter 24. So we're going to look at it because in this event takes place towards the end of David's reign. He's getting up there in years. And the sin of pride is going to creep into his heart. And it's going to creep into the heart of the nation of Israel. And God is going to have to expose the sin of pride in a major way and chasten Israel so that they repent. And so David repents and turns to him. So look at 2 Samuel 24 and look at verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, that is God, his anger, incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the first thing we read about here is that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And it actually says the anger of the Lord again burned against Israel. And you start to look back, when is the last time the anger of God burned against Israel? That was actually in the reign of Saul. Saul mercilessly killed a minority group of Midianites within Israel, or Gibeonites. Saul's house murdered Gibeonites, and they actually had made a covenant to keep the Gibeonites safe, but Saul had broken this covenant. He had persecuted the Gibeonites, so God's anger burned against them, and there were consequences to that. So now there's something new, there's something different, and the Bible doesn't actually tell us exactly what Israel did, what event it was that the anger of God burned against them, but as this chapter unfolds, what's going to become obvious is whatever it was, it was this deep-seated, insidious pride. It came from a pride in their heart. It came from a pride in David's heart. And God needed to manifest it, and God needed to expose it. Because if there's any sin that God hates with all his might, it's the sin of pride. And what does the scripture say? Pride comes before a fall. And so there is a way in which God understands that David and the nation of Israel need to fall to understand how prideful their hearts have become so that they'll repent and they'll turn to God. And so since there needs to be some sort of flashpoint, some event that helps David and the nation of Israel understand this, God therefore incites David to number the people. Now, what does it mean that God incited David to number the people? Does that mean that God tempted David with evil? Does God go around tempting people? Well, no, we should understand, absolutely not. In fact, if you want a verse for that, James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempts he any man. So of course not. God wants us to have victory over sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin, so we can just get that out of our minds and understand God doesn't tempt anyone. So how does God incite David to do this thing that is wrong, that it's sinful, without tempting David to do this? Well, there's a very interesting, if you haven't seen this before, it's very interesting. There's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it's the exact same historic account being told to us, but it starts in a very different way. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people. Wow, that's a little different, huh? In one chapter, God incited David to number the people. In the other chapter, Satan moved on David to number the people. So is that a contradiction in Scripture? Which is it, God or Satan? Well, the simple answer is that God simply is sovereign enough to use Satan, to use Satan's temptation to incite David to number Israel. And when you think about this, you and I all the time, because we have sinful hearts, even if we are Christians, we are drawn to sin. The reason why we sin is because we like to sin. So our heart is always pining after, longing for sin. And then in combination to that, there are always these fiery darts of temptation being hurled at us by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. And one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is constantly intercepting temptations that the Spirit of God knows that we would not be able to handle. And I don't think we have any idea how many times and how many different ways God saves us from being even tempted in a particular way because he's there protecting us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is, sometimes I think of it as like Israel's Iron Dome. There it is, it's just protecting you, and God is keeping from us from all these different temptations that come in, but sometimes the pride in our heart becomes too great. Sometimes that self-confidence that I don't really need God. And what does God do? He doesn't have to tempt us. All he has to do is sort of pull back that iron dome a little bit, right? All he has to do is pull back the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, and these temptations start to come in, and of our own volition, of our own will, we choose these temptations, we sin, and then what happens? We realize, man, I need God. I cannot do this Christian life on my own. And so God in his sovereignty sometimes allows these satanic or fleshly temptations to come in to humble us and to teach us you have to stop relying on yourself and you have to rely upon God. And I think that's what God is doing here with David. God sees this insidious, and by insidious I mean this slow growing but getting worse and worse. That's what insidious means, this pride growing over, taking over like poison in his heart. And so God says, David, I'm going to have to humble you. I'm going to have to humble the whole nation because this pride is there that I absolutely hate. And so God, because he's righteous, isn't going to directly tempt David, but he is going to permit Satan to come in, who's always chomping at the bit to tempt. And he's going to allow him to come in and to do the temptation. And I think this challenges us. It challenges us in our understanding of God's sovereignty because we need to understand that God is so sovereign that he guarantees that even satanic efforts in the world, he will ultimately use for his glory. And sometimes we don't think about that. But even satanic things, I mean, in the end of the day, it's God. Satan is God's devil. And God will use Satan however he desires. I think a good example of this is the book of Job. Satan, remember the story, Satan goes to God and says, "Can I afflict Job?" And God gives Satan permission to go and to afflict Job. And as Satan is afflicting Job, Job is not saying, man, Satan's doing all these horrible things. You know what Job is saying? He's saying, this affliction is from God. What does he say to his wife in Job 2:9? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not adversity? Where's the adversity coming? It's coming from God. We'll say, wait a second, it's coming from Satan. That's true. It's coming from Satan, but nothing happens outside of the sovereign decrees of God. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign permission of God. So no matter how terrible and how wicked things are, somehow it is past God's sovereign hands, and that is a good thing because it means that no matter what happens, no matter how dark the day is, God is going to redeem it and God is going to use it for his glory. And that's God's intention behind it. That's not Satan's intention. Satan's intention is to destroy your faith and destroy you and get you to walk away from the Lord. God's intention in letting one of these fiery darts come in is to test you, is to humble you, is to get you to crawl back to God and say, I never want to leave you again. I never want to trust in myself and this worldly philosophy again. I want to trust in you. So you have a lot going on here. You definitely have satanic involvement, but you have God who's sovereignly calm and sovereignly superintending all these things. So go back to the text. What does it mean that David numbers Israel? Well, this is obviously, and everybody's agreed here, this is obviously a census. David is taking a census. Now, is there anything sinful about taking a census? Anything sinful about counting people? No. If it was, then there's a census taken in the book of Numbers, there's a census taken in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'd have to say that all those leaders there, they're all sinful because they all took censuses. So there's nothing sinful in and of itself. It's like many things, it's why you're taking the census. It's the reason behind the census. And what is David's reason behind the census? And I believe his reason behind the census is because David, I'll show you some proof of this in a second, but David wants to expand his army so that he can kick out the God-described borders of Israel and make Israel a greater nation than God wanted it to be. He wants Israel to be bigger and better than the boundaries God prescribed. That's why he's numbering Israel. Now, if you skip down, we can't look at every verse in this chapter this morning, but if you skip down to verse 8 and 9 of this chapter says, so when they had gone about through the whole land, so he dispatches his people, they're taking a census, they're counting people, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So who is being counted in this census? It's not everyone. Every citizen is being counted. It is the valiant men. It is the men who could fight. So David is specifically counting fighting men. And then if you were to look at verse 4, there's a couple of verses like this. It talks about these men being registered. Now to register, if you're a fighting man, to register is what? To be enlisted in the army. To be signed up, to be drafted into the military. So that's what seems to be going on here. David is counting fighting men and then enlisting them in his army. So just kind of summarizing this point, I think if you look at the evidence here, I think David is wanting to expand his kingdom. God had prescribed what the boundaries of the kingdom are supposed to be. David says, nope, I'm going to find out who can be enlisted in my army. I'm going to make my army great. I'm going to register them. And who's doing the counting? It's Joab doing the counting. It's his general. It's his military leader. So this whole thing is a military exercise. So David is just counting, I wonder how big my nation is. He's counting so that he can increase the size of his army. And why else would you increase your size of your army if you wanted to expand your kingdom without God's permission? And so I'm pretty convinced that that is what is behind David's pride, and it very well could be what's behind Israel's pride as well. Look what a great nation we are. And they start to forget who made you a great nation. And all that pride breaks away from God and gives him less credit. And look at all we have done. And God absolutely hates it. And he is getting ready to humble them. Now you think about David's situation. David, up to this point, remember this is later in his ministry, he had eradicated all his enemies. He had created peace in the land. He wanted to build a temple. God said, that's not for you to build. It's for your son Solomon to build. So what does David do? He draws up the blueprint for the temple. I mean, David has made Israel, through obviously the blessing and the power of God, one of the greatest nations in the East. And David's an incredibly ambitious person. So it's like, what do you do after you've achieved greatness, even to the eyes of your enemies, to the eyes of the surrounding pagan nations? You have arrived. What's the next great thing to do? Well, you do what all the other pagan nations do. Just make your armies bigger, you make your nation bigger, you start conquering people to your left and to your right, and you just become bigger and bigger and bigger. And it seems that that is what is driving David at this point. You know, it's easy to look at David, it's easy to look at his pride and say, you know, I don't have a lot of common with David. I mean, I'm not amassing armies. I'm not a king of a nation. But we can be, and often are, like David in the most significant way in this text, in that we can be enthroned in the pride of our heart. And sometimes when we think of prideful people, we kind of stereotype them to be these obnoxious, braggadocious, loud-mouthed people. But pride is so subtle, isn't it? Pride can masquerade as so humble and so interested in other people, but there is a throne of self-righteousness within there. And we can be just like that. And when the Bible talks about pride, it almost always depicts pride as something that's lifted up. It's a higher view of yourself than you really should have in your real humble standing before an almighty God. It's sort of an overblown view of yourself. And you see that a lot. You see that in Proverbs 29:23, where God says, a man's pride will bring him low. Because what? Well, he was high. And God's going to see to it, your pride will bring you low. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, that is lifted up, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So what are the prideful? They're up here, and God wants to bring them down here. Jeremiah 50:32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. So the arrogant one walks around, I'm fine. He stumbles and falls with no one to raise him up. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. So thrones, rulers, pride, we all set up those thrones of pride within our heart. I mean, you think of the first sin that was ever created. Think of God's creation of Lucifer, the chief angel, the most beautiful angel, the crowning angel, and in some mysterious movement of circumstances, Lucifer looks at God, even though he has been created spectacular, he looks at God and says, I want to be God. That's not right. God gets all that glory. And the first spark of pride, Satan is banished from heaven. Or you think of the second great sin in the Bible. Think of Eve. Eve's sin of prideful discontentment. She wanted something God said, Eve, you cannot have, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, I like to think to myself, she had probably passed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil dozens of times. You know, there's a very beautiful tree, but God is good. He said, I can't have that, so be it. And suddenly that temptation comes in, right? That temptation comes in, and now she walks by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and starts to say, why can't I have that? Why is God holding out on me? Aren't I entitled to that? Well, if God was good, wouldn't he give me this good gift? I mean, everything he creates is good. The tree of knowledge of evil has to be good. So isn't he withholding something good for me? And maybe it's not, God's not that good after all. And what happens? That preoccupation with self begins to creep in and seep in. And suddenly there grows that deep, deep pride. We have to understand pride is not just another category of sin. It is literally behind every sin. Every time we do something, we choose to do something that does not please God, we're choosing to do it to please ourselves, or certainly not to please God. And so there is a pride that is driving every single sin. And I think this kind of pride that the Bible is describing, it's manifested across the board in anyone who has not repented and put their faith in Christ. It's manifested in a crystal clear sentence. This is my life. I'll live how I want. Even if they don't say that out loud, that is, man is born into the world thinking that. This is my life. I'll live how I want. And maybe the path they choose is some sort of drunk, debauched, hedonistic, wicked life. Or maybe it's, you know, straight-laced, go to church every Sunday, do all these humanitarian things. But in either case, at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, this person will say, I'm going to do what I want. This is not a person marked by looking into the scriptures and saying, God, I'm a living sacrifice. Tell me what you want me to do. Tell me how you want me to live the life that you have given me. I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. That person is not marked by every day I want to live for you. That person is marked by maybe stapling on certain fake fruit on their life or getting religious, but ultimately doing what they want to do. And that is the throne of pride. And so there might be a lot of differences between us and David. But especially prior to our salvation, we should understand that hunger, that fierce hunger to commit mutiny against our Creator. To say, hands off, Creator God, this is my life, I'll live how I want to, thank you very much. And salvation is just coming to the understanding that that's exactly what we're doing. Because so many people are in denial, no, that's not what I'm doing. But salvation is when God opens our eyes and we say, oh my goodness, God created me, he created me in his image, and then he sent his son and died for sinners. I owe him my life. And salvation is repentance and faith and surrendering your life to God. And then after you're saved, you don't have any more problems with pride. Never met a prideful Christian. No, it's right there, right? It's dogging at your heels. It's right there, and we continue have to strike down that sin. And David, you know, is the case in point here. Well, back to the text. David yields to this temptation. He numbers his warriors. He does what he should not do. And by the grace of God, David doesn't get to the point where he then dispatches his soldiers to go conquer surrounding nations so he can be even greater for his own glory. Instead, David is smitten with conviction. He's deeply convicted over what he's done. Look at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. Now David's heart troubled him. And actually in the Hebrew word is smote. It's not, ah, man, I shouldn't have done that. It's like a Mack truck of conviction. David is smote. His heart smote him. After he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And this is what we love about David, isn't it? This is why he's called a man after God's own heart. Not because he never sinned, but when God convicted him of his sin, he was crushed that he wounded the heart of God. He realized the full impact of his sin, and he repented, and he turned away from his sin. Unlike Saul, when Saul was in power, he was just upset that he got caught in sin. He was upset that his reputation took a hit. But not David. David is smitten by conviction. He repents before God. And then verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, which is just an old name for a prophet, doesn't have the modern connotations of seer today, just a prophet, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? So Gad the prophet is speaking for God and saying, David, there still has to be consequences for your sin. And remember, while David has repented, the nation of Israel has not repented. So there still has to be a dealing with sin, a judgment for sin. So Gad says, look, God's giving you three options for judgment. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from before foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer, and I shall return to him, that is God, who sent me. So God has to deal with sin. Why? Because he is a good judge. He is a just and righteous God. Since God is good, since God is holy, he can't act like a crooked judge and just turn a blind eye to sin. And I find it interesting. A lot of people want local judges to be tough on crime. They want police officers to be tough on crime. And they want God to act like a corrupt judge who says, in the name of forgiveness, I'm just going to sweep your sins under the rug. I forgive you. Just sweep your sins under the rug. That's corruption. And we know it. We can spot it a mile away. That's why God had to send his son to be judged in our place, because if there was no judgment, God would not be holy. So Christ comes and he dies in our place so that there is judgment. But here God is showing that, yes, I have to deal with this sin. And so he gives three judgments that David can pick from: 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat from enemies, 3 days of pestilence. Some have observed kind of a pattern here. They have argued that these afflictions move from lesser to greater. So lesser to greater, a famine. I mean, a famine is semi-manageable. You could get food from surrounding nations, you know. You can store up for that. But they also note that the time periods move from greater to lesser. So the affliction is less intense to more intense, but the time period is longer. I mean, you can endure a famine, but 7 years? It's a long time to put up with a famine. And the worst affliction is pestilence, it's plague. I mean, the memories historically of the Black Plague and the bubonic plague, I mean, those things can tear through a place in days, but God says this is only going to be 3 days long. Should you want something that's medium, but it's going to last for 7 years? You want something that's horrible, but it only lasts for 3 days? So you can kind of see this pattern here. That would make it a very difficult decision. But notice David's response. I love his response. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and do not let me fall into the hand of man. I'd rather trust the mercy of God than the cruelty of men. And David knows what he's talking about. He is a guy who has experienced betrayal by Ahithophel, his closest friend, his father-in-law Saul chasing him around, trying to kill him for 7.5 years, Philistines trying to kill David. David knows much better to fall into the hands of God. But we're also told in the Bible it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But it's never an unfair thing. It's never an unjust thing. God's always going to do what is right. And so verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. So God picks the third judgment, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. So Dan to Beersheba, if you look back at the census, that is the breadth of the census. So the plague goes the breadth of the census. Now it says 70,000 men. Men here is ish in the Hebrew. The only other time ish is mentioned is verse 9, where it talks about valiant men. So this has led some people to conclude that perhaps the 70,000 people are the 70,000 from the larger number of the valiant men. So maybe God has simply focused this plague on the military and decimated the object of David's pride. Because that was the object of his pride, wasn't it? Look at our great military. I'm going to make it even greater to do things that God hasn't given me permission to do. So it could be this 70,000 is just the devastation of the military. It could also be the point of pride for the whole nation of Israel, because they were under the judgment of God. It just wasn't David. But you still look at the 70,000. That is a lot of people. That is a lot of people for God to judge, for God to kill. And these are those kind of passages where some people will look at and say, you know, that's why I believe God doesn't exist. Because, man, just look at how many people he wipes out. But it's interesting, we don't do that in any other place in life. We don't say, well, I don't like the decision of the president, therefore, I don't believe he exists anymore. I don't like, you know, that decision my spouse made, so they don't exist anymore. I mean, there's no logical relationship between not liking what someone does and their non-existence. For some people, they do that to God. All it proves is that God has a much higher standard of holiness than you and I do, and a much deeper understanding of sin than you and I do. All that difference means is there is a world of difference between the severity of sin and the greatness of righteousness, the holiness of God, and the depth of Israel and David's pride here. That God just takes it way more seriously than you and I do. So really, when we come to these passages, instead of, you know, bucking against them, we should humble ourselves and say, this has got to teach me something about the greatness of God's grace and the depth of sin against God's holy, righteous grace. Now, the reason I pick this passage is really for what comes after verse 16 and following. So look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. So here comes the death angel. He's devastating everything. Apparently, there's enough time left in this three-day allotment where this angel of the Lord can come and absolutely destroy Jerusalem, and the angel is poised to destroy Jerusalem by unleashing this plague, and God says, it's enough, which sounds a whole lot like, it is finished. I'm satisfied. Stop right here. And so the question becomes, well, why didn't the angel continue in the judgment? Why did he stop short? Why not continue to judge Jerusalem, which is very significant, the spiritual capital of Israel? Why didn't the angel continue? What was it that caused the angel to stop? Well, look at verse 18. I think verse 18 is backing up and telling us exactly why the angel stopped short of complete judgment. So Gad came to David that day, I think this is earlier on, before the angel stopped in his judgment, and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. So go to Jerusalem, you'll find Arana the Jebusite, you'll find that he has a threshing floor. I want you to go and establish an altar there. Now a threshing floor was sort of a flat area, usually on a hilltop, and it's where farmers would take their grain, and they would beat the heads of grain off the stalks, and because it was on a hilltop, there was a breeze that was always blowing. They could throw the grain in the air, and the chaff would be separated from the grain. And so what this tells us is that this was the hilltop in Jerusalem. And if you start to study out the significance of the threshing floor, the hilltop in Jerusalem, this is one of the most theologically significant geographical locations in all of the Scripture. And we're going to unpack that here in a little bit. But that's where God wants David to go and to perform the sacrifice. Look at verse 19. David went up according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. Arana looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arana went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. So Arana's sort of looking out his window. That'd be kind of intimidating. Oh, here comes the king of Israel with his entourage. He's coming up to our doorstep. What's going on here? Verse 21, and Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Arana said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering. So he's saying, not only can you have my threshing floor, I'm going to give you my oxen. And then he says, the threshing sledges. These are these heavy pieces of wood that the oxen would drag over the grain to knock the chaff off the grain. You can have that for wood. So you don't have to go hunt for wood. You can build a fire right here and you can perform the sacrifice right here. And the yokes that are also wooden of the oxen for the wood. And verse 23, everything, O king, Arana gives to the king. And Arana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. So David shows up. He offers to buy the threshing floor. Arana says, no way. You can have it all, even my oxen, even my threshing sledge, even the yoke on the oxen. You can have everything, God. And he's ready to give it to him for free. And then verse 24, however, the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And we know that verse really well. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing, because David knew something about worship. Worship is not an issue of convenience. Worship is a living sacrifice. Worship has to cost you something. You have to lay down your life to really live in worship to God. So he doesn't want a cheap worship. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. God saw the sacrifice, he heard the prayer, and the wrath of God stopped right there at the threshing floor. That is the moment when God said to the death angel, it is enough. You don't have to judge anymore. My anger, my wrath against the sin has been satisfied. It was satisfied because of the sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is substitutionary atonement. When that priest made that sacrifice, he looked at the animal, and all Israel with him looked at that animal, and they said, we should be dying in that animal's place. It's us who should be dying, but instead this creature is dying, and who does this creature point to? It points to 900 years in the future, the great, 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 great grandson of David, Jesus Christ, who would come and die as the ultimate burnt offering, as the ultimate sacrifice for sinners upon that cross. And so when the wrath of God stops, it's because God is seeing in that sacrifice the future sacrifice of his son to come and to die for our sins. And of course, Jesus was fully aware of that. I mean, think of the Passover supper. The night he's going to be betrayed, they had celebrated the Passover dozens of times, and here's Jesus with his disciples celebrating the Passover, and he picks up the bread and says, oh, this is my body, which they had never heard before. He picks up the wine, this is my blood. And of course, the sacrificial lamb, that represents Christ himself. And all the elements of the Lord's Supper all converge at that point at Calvary, and they point to Jesus Christ and the fact that for all time, he is going to satisfy the wrath of God towards anyone who climbs off their throne of pride and they repent and they trust in him. Through the cross, he's going to forgive original sin. He's going to forgive every sin they commit, past, present, and future. He's going to secure for them a glorified body like Jesus Christ. All that is going to be accomplished through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's what God is seeing at this point. I mean, this death angel, Israel deserved this death angel to just rip through Jerusalem. But instead, he's satisfied. And it stops short. And this becomes this great symbol of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in 2 Samuel 24. But there's also some other things that are pretty interesting. This very hill where David is performing the sacrifice is also called Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah. You know what else happened on Mount Moriah? That was its old name. God told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. And of course, God never intended that Isaac would actually be sacrificed, but Abraham goes, and by faith, he raises that knife, he's ready to sacrifice, and in that moment, that whole event becomes a picture of God the Father raising the knife of his judgment and actually plunging in the heart of his son, Jesus Christ, and Mount Moriah and Abraham and Isaac become a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews says that Abraham expected, if he were to kill his son, expected to receive Isaac back from the dead, and then it becomes a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Mount Moriah has already gone on record as being one of the great symbols and prefigurements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the same place where the sacrifice here is offered on Arana's threshing floor. And not only this, but the Old Testament prophets, they understood their theology, they knew the significance of that hilltop, that threshing floor where they stood. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, when Solomon, David's son, gets ready to build the temple, guess what? He says, we're building this thing on Arana's threshing floor. In 2 Chronicles 3, 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So everybody thinks of Abraham and Isaac. Where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan was probably his proper name and Arana was probably his title, but it's the same guy. So even the writer of Chronicles is saying, we're building the temple here because this is where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, and this is where the wrath of God stopped, the plague stopped with the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arana. I mean, it's just loaded with all this theological significance. And then 900 years later, what happens? Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and he is executed a stone's throw away from the threshing floor of Arana. But he's not crucified in the city because the Jews understood that anything is corrupt and defiled, all scum, all that, that's taken outside of the gate. And so Jesus, who becomes sin for us, is condemned a stone's throw away from the threshing floor of Arana, and then he's taken outside the gate because he's seen as sin and he is crucified there. And he makes absolutely perfect atonement. On all these shadows and all these types and all these prefigurements, they all converge at that point on Calvary and bring about the perfectly satisfactory offering of Jesus Christ so that the wrath of God is stayed permanently. So the house of David is not just an archaeological artifact. There is a man, a God-man, who has come from the house of David, and who rules and reigns even now, and he offers salvation to anyone whose eyes are open, who sees their pride, swears allegiance to God, surrenders their life to him, and becomes born again by his sovereign grace. And that same justified judgment is appeased. And we enter into this fellowship, we enter into this adoption, we enter in as children of God for all of eternity, as Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And you just see a picture of this right here in the life of David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel-rich picture of how you are just and holy and you go after sin, but you also have chosen to glorify yourself by loving us and sending your Son to die in our place. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's heard this message, and for whatever reason, Lord, they have not surrendered their life to you, I pray that they would this very moment say, I'm done living life as though I belong to myself, and I'm ready to live it for Christ. Give them the boldness to proclaim it, to tell others, to join a church, to be discipled, and to grow in faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.